Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy is a farewell message from the Apostle Paul. And in this last chapter of that message, we'll just take the first 8 verses this morning as our text. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And we'll have as a title this morning, A Charge to Timothy and a Confession of Faith. When a person is writing his last will or giving advice or instructions, perhaps for a final time, there seems to be an urgency to get the message across. The one listens, understands, senses the importance of that message. And Paul is delivering such a message, and Timothy senses the gravity of what's being said. It's being recorded in words. It's here to be remembered. In these verses, we'll see an earnest charge from Paul to Timothy, and then Paul will use his own testimony to show how a person can look forward to seeing Christ when he has lived his entire life for the glory of God. So first, an earnest charge to Timothy, verses 1 through 5. Paul charges Timothy to continue faithfully preaching the word of God, because many will be turning away from the faith. And next Sunday, I'll be giving a charge to our son-in-law, who has been called to a church in Ohio to be the pastor. And usually in this kind of a service, there's a charge to the pastor and a charge to the church. And it's a serious occasion. James says in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation," that is a stricter judgment when we stand before the Lord. This passage is often used in 1 Timothy 4 for a charge like that to a pastor because it deals with the most important aspect of ministry, and that is to preach the word. The seriousness of the charge is seen in verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." It's a serious charge because of the wording that we see. Paul uses this word charge. It's a word that's a compound word to give a thorough testimony or to solemnly charge. It's serious because of the witnesses to the charge that Paul includes. It's made before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the witnesses to what Timothy is hearing Paul say to him. When we have that word before God, it's a word that also means in the presence of. It was used in the Roman courts for legal documents around the summons to a court. Timothy is being charged before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The charge is made in light of a coming judgment. "Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom?" That follows the name of Christ specifically. Jesus is the one who will be the judge of all men. The Father is the one who committed the judgment to the Son in John 5:22. Who is going to be judged? Well, we have the quick and the dead. That takes care of everybody, doesn't it? Those who are alive when he returns and those who have already died. Believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought I was already judged. My sin, Jesus took the punishment of my sin, the judgment of my sin, when he died on the cross. That's true. We will never be condemned. This judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be an examination, however, of our works. Believers will be examined on the basis of the quality of our works, of the motive of our works. We go to 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13 to find what the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, will be like. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." So on this altar, the fire will consume everything that we did that is of no value in this life. And in those ashes, there may be some gold, some silver, some precious stones that represent the things done for Christ that he was motivating and he is getting the glory for. So believers will be examined on the basis of our works. Believers will be examined by how they obey the spiritual authorities God places in their lives. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." There will be a time when those who preach are held accountable for those who have heard their message. The text says they watch for your souls. That is, they watch for the souls of men as those who will give an account, as if God will ask on that day, "Did you warn them? Were you accurate with my word? Did you make it plain for people to understand? Did you make the right application?" So the writer is saying here that pastors want to have joy when they see the effect that the word of God has had on their flock as individuals stand before God. And they want to have that joy instead of grief. Why? Because if it's grief, then it's unprofitable for you. The wood, hay, and stubble is what was on the altar. Also, we'll give an account of ourselves to God. We'll not point at others and have some criticisms to say about what they were like and how they lived. We appear before the Lord ourselves. There's no comparisons. It happens a lot in this life. Paul warned that we should be more concerned with our own lives than with others. In Romans 14:10 through 12, we read, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And the wording there is the bema seat. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Believers will stand before the Lord at that judgment seat. And we'll give an account of how we lived our lives. Yes, we'll be saved. But what did we do with our salvation? What did we do for Christ as we were on this earth? The lost will be judged at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. Jesus is the one who died to pay their sins penalty. And the lost man, as I said, Jesus was appointed by the Father to be the judge of all men. The lost men will stand before the one whom they rejected. He died for them. And yet, he'll say to them, "I never knew you," Matthew 7:23. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." When will this judgment take place? We have in our text in 2 Timothy 4, at his appearing, that's epiphaneia. Paul is the only one who uses this word as a noun in the New Testament, and he does so referring once to the coming of the Lord, once at the incarnation, once at the tribulation, and then four times at the rapture, at the end of the tribulation. So at his kingdom, we have at his appearing, which could mean any of that, could mean the rapture, could mean when he comes at the end of the tribulation in his second coming, and at his kingdom, and that's the rule of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. So the judgment for believers and unbelievers is what Paul is using as a motivation for Timothy to faithfully preach the word. There's a lot at stake. The souls of lost men will be forever in the fires of hell if they don't respond to the invitation in God's word. That's an awesome thing. Christians will be judged at that judgment seat of Christ based on what they heard and how they obeyed God's word. Again, that's an awesome thought. Let's move to verse 2 and see the content of the charge. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What is Paul charging Timothy to do? What's the most important thing for the man of God as he enters into the pulpit of a church? Paul sums up Timothy's task in this simple but powerful statement, preach the word. The activity there to preach is to speak out as a herald. A herald doesn't go and tell people what he thinks. He goes with the king's message. that's God's message. Notice the content of the message is the Word, God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. And so it's God's message. You simply let other people know what God said. There are many churches that are gathering around our world today. Some of them, the men are standing and preaching faithfully the truth of the gospel message. They're opening the Scriptures. They're relying on the verses that they read. There are other churches who are in session this morning where men are presenting crafted talks. They give their opinions about how to be successful in life, how to make each other feel better, how they can solve the ills of our society. They're telling stories that move people. But there's a famine in many pulpits when it comes to proclaiming the Word of God. There's no substitute for the systematic exposition of the Scriptures. All week long, we hear what men's opinions are, what their suggestions are, their philosophies, their ideas. But when we come to church, we find out what God has to say. And so Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. That's your ultimate priority. When is the Word to be preached? Paul says he's to be instant in season and out of season. Be instant means always be ready. Be prepared. When do you preach it? In and out of season. When you feel like preaching, when you don't feel like preaching. It needs to be proclaimed. Notice the effectiveness of the charge at the end of verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's a three-part ministry of the Word. Two are corrective, reprove and rebuke. One is encouraging. If you take that mathematically, then two-thirds of our preaching needs to be corrective. The first two are found in 2 Timothy 3:16. We've seen them before. Reprove means to convict, to convince by showing what the truth of the Word of God says. You might tell somebody after you had lunch with them, you know, you've got a little bit of food still on your face. And you know what? People always do it. They go for the same side that you are. Have you ever noticed that? And you say, no, it's on the right side of your mouth. It's over here. The best proof is to take out a mirror or your camera and show them, okay? That's what happens when we open the Bible. It's a mirror. It shows us without apology, very accurately, what our souls look like. The Bible says this about itself in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Reprove. Rebuke means to correct. Preaching the Word shouldn't end in conviction. Oh, I see what's wrong in my soul. That's too bad. I wish it weren't there. But exhort, or rebuke. We're to make the corrections. That's why we have invitations at the close of our service. Don't go home feeling the sting of conviction in your heart and on your conscience. Make things right with God. Do something to correct what's wrong. So conviction, correction, and then exhort. That means to encourage, to call to one side. Here's a step that's often neglected in the preaching of God's Word. Preaching from God's Word should encourage you. It doesn't leave you all cut up and hurting. It reaches out. It puts its arm around you. It brings you to Christ. If a parent always yells at their child, you never do what's right, you never measure up to your brother or sister, If they never encourage that child and motivate them in a positive way, that child is going to have some problems. There are church members all across America who have been scarred because of neglect when it comes to the correct preaching from God's word. It should convict. It should correct. It should encourage. How is this preaching for conviction, correction, and exhorting to be done? With patience, all long-suffering, and with doctrine, instruction, careful teaching. Now we come to verses 3 and 4, and we see the reason for the charge. For, preach the word, because there is a time coming when. Okay? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It takes endurance sometimes to pay attention and to focus your attention on what God's word says, the truth, the sound doctrine that's here. But after their own lusts shall they heap them to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They will not endure that sound doctrine. Sound is an interesting word here. It's a word that we get our word hygienic from. It is healthy doctrine. It is safe doctrine. Sound teaching. You'll be told in a lot of places, you know, you can't say that here. That's not politically correct. When you get up and talk to people, you need to be less offensive. Some people will come up to you after a service and say, well, that was kind of boring. I kind of lost track of where you were. Or, is there any way to tell me something new? I think I've heard all the messages in the Bible. Give me something fresh, something new. They won't endure sound teaching. Instead, they rather jump from one teacher to another. It's after their own lust. They don't endure because they want something else. I don't want to be convicted. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be encouraged. I just want to come and feel good. Can you just say something pleasant? And I'll go home and have a nice lunch, and it'll be a great day. They jump to other teachers after their own lust. They keep heaping up new teachers. And they gather these around them in piles because they want to add more voices, more opinions. You know, what do they say? Well, I kind of like what he says. He never offends me. He's always smiling. These teachers aren't judgmental about sin. So they keep on piling these teachers up. Well, who is it that has itching ears in this? It's not the teachers. It's the listeners. They're saying, tickle my ears with some pleasant stories. Whatever you do, don't say anything that's going to make me feel bad about my life and about the choices that I've made. They'll turn away from the truth to fables, verse 4. This turning is a deliberate choice. They shall turn away their ears. I'm not going to listen to that. They choose personally, individually, to deliberately turn away their ears from the truth. In turning, it's taking them away from the truth. So it's a choice. They're leaving the truth, and what do they want to listen to? The turning leaves them with error or falsehood. They shall be turned unto fables. The word there is muthos. We get our word myth from that. Because men will not endure sound doctrine, they have turned from the truth to fiction. When Shishak, the king of Egypt, went into Jerusalem, he stole all the treasures of Jerusalem. And Rehoboam went to Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon had made 300 shields of gold. He made each one out of 300 shekels of gold. And Rehoboam went after the king of Egypt, Shishak, had come in and stolen all those shields. And he replaced them with shields of brass. And today, many churches have substituted the shield of gold with a shield of brass, false theologies, pleasant speeches, and they find they no longer have the truth of Scripture. In verse 5, we see the attitude to the charge. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Watch thou. be sober. Abstain from wine is what the word literally means, and it came to mean be alert, don't be in a drunken-like stupor. Watch thou. Endure hardship, be willing to suffer evil. Do the work of an evangelist, that is witness, give out the gospel. And notice it's called work here. Too many people are lazy in ministry. Paul says it's work. And then he says, make a full proof of your ministry. Bring it to a completion. Are you living your life apart from the truth of the Word of God? Paul could have given Timothy a lot of advice, but he put this high priority on preaching the Word and warned about those who were going to turn away from it. And we're living in a time when people don't endure sound doctrine. Will you commit to paying attention to the Word of God? Don't substitute any shields of brass for the gold that's in this Word. This book has the power to change lives. It's still alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The second part of the message this morning, a triumphant confession of faith in verses 6 through 8. Paul stands at the end of his life, and he's ready for his departure. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He uses two metaphors describing the readiness to be with Christ. The first is of a drink offering. The word offered there is to be poured out. It's in reference to the drink offering that was brought along with another sacrifice that's brought to the altar in Numbers 15, 1 through 10. Their instructions to bring this drink offering, and it was to be poured out completely to the Lord as a sweet savor, something that would be pleasant to smell, aromatic, indicating God's pleasure in obedience. And Paul now compares his life as being poured out completely. It's all gone, but it's been poured out to show the love and to the obedience that his life manifested in his desire to follow Christ. The word departure, the time of my departure is at hand, is used in different ways as word pictures help us understand Paul's anticipation again of heaven. First of all, of breaking camp. We get to the end of life's journey, and we simply pull up the tent pegs, roll up the tent, and move somewhere else. It's not a final action showing that this is the end of my life, although it is at the end of your life here on earth, but you have eternal life as a believer. And instead of this rolling up the tent and it's all done, there's a beautiful picture here that shows there is another destination. Our final home is heaven. We mention that often at funerals, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-4, where Paul says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this body, in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, that is, our souls won't be just hanging out there. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Departure is just like moving your camp, moving your tent. Departing is also used of casting off lines and unmooring a ship. Again, this is not a sad ending. It's a joyous beginning. A departure here is an arrival there. And it's absent from the body, as Paul said, present with the Lord. 7 years earlier, Paul had written to the church at Philippi, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. He uses that same word here as Paul is using at the end of his life, to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. And now, Paul is about to find out how much far better it's going to be. He was ready for his departure. He looked back on a life well lived. There are three marks of confidence that indicate Paul's attitude to his life and his ministry as he looked back. And when you look back at your life so far, what do you think of? Paul says, I fought a good fight. He says, I finished my course and I've kept the faith. Those are three goals that each of us should have. Literally, he's saying, the good fight I have fought. It was a good fight. It was a noble cause. It was the right thing to fight for. Today, people fight about a lot of things. But this was a noble fight, a good fight. And now he says the fight's over. The race I have finished. Don't you know that feeling when you've worked hard to complete a task and you sit down at the end of the day and you say, boy, I finished it. I'm done. I did my best. It's all complete. Will you have that sense of accomplishment when you come to the end of your days here? If you have taken a break from the race, it's time to get back on the course. Finish well. And then he says, the faith I have kept. He kept it. He guarded it. He made sure that people heard that it was unchanged, and he also lived it. Paul looked ahead to a future reward in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The reward is called a crown of righteousness. And who better to give that than the Lord, who is the righteous judge? He's imputed to you his righteousness. And you can live on a day-to-day basis right before him. And at the end of a life lived that way, you'll look back and say, the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me the crown of righteousness. Notice who is the recipient. Here it's Paul, but and all others who love his appearing. Do you look forward to the day when Jesus is coming again? The one that you love? The one that's forgiven you of your sins? Horatius Bonar was a Scottish minister and hymn writer who loved Christ immensely. And each night before retiring in his bed, he would close the curtains and he'd look up into the stars and say, maybe tonight, Lord. Then each morning as he opened them, he would look at the dawn and say, maybe today, Lord. Can you say with Paul that you're ready to meet the Lord? Have you fought a good fight? Have you finished your course? Have you kept the faith? Is there a crown of righteousness in the hands of the righteous judge waiting to be given to you because you've loved him and you've looked forward for his appearing? Or would you say, no, I would rather that not happen for a little bit. I need to make some changes. There are some things that I'd rather not have him come right now until I get made right. Now is the time to make those things right. We're going to sing and extend an invitation to you this morning. It's not an invitation that we're asking you to come to us. Jesus extends it. All through his word, there's that wonderful word, come. Come to him. If you're hurting, you're beaten up by the things that are going on in your life, Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're debating whether you should follow Christ completely, he says in Matthew 16:24, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the Lord extends this invitation for those who still don't know what it means to be saved. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that in this invitation time, your Spirit will have freedom to work. If there's someone here who's been putting off a decision, help today be the day that they make things right with you. Perhaps unsaved, may they turn from their sin and trust the Savior. Perhaps something else going on in their life. I pray that we'll be ready as Paul was to come face to face with you and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.